Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory.
Raise and grow. sitting at the piano this morning and forgot to get my microphone. If you would be opening your Bibles to the Song of Songs in chapter 2, we will pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. Song of Solomon chapter 2, specifically, be looking at verse 4 through 7 this morning. I pray that last week was beneficial to you. I think it's good from time to time to step back and address some of the questions of the congregation. You know, it seems though, we do this in Sunday school classes, we do it in small group classes, we do it in sermons on Sunday morning. It's just like a linear journey through, we're going to do this study, and then when that's done, the question is, well, what are we going to study next? And then what are we going to study next? And we wind up building this, you know, portfolio of all of these different studies we've gone through. But very seldom do we actually stop and say, okay, what do I do with that? I think we are overly eager to press on into new material before we've ever applied what we've already learned. And I don't want us to do that in any area of our study here together, but I especially want us to take some time through this. And so as we go through this morning, if you have questions this morning, jot those down, send them to me in an email. We're going to visit the Q&A format probably a couple of more times before we're done with this book. I think that there was some wisdom in what we talked about last week that'll serve especially our young ladies, but our whole church well for years to come. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And I want to point out before we even begin this morning, you've got to kind of remember where we are in the context of this, and also remember that this is poetry. This is a song that we are working through. And I know it's easy to lose sight of that when we're breaking it into small sections and spending a lot of time on something that we could read in just a few minutes. But I want you to not lose focus on where we are in all of this and what it is that we're dealing with. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustained me with raisins, refreshed me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it so pleases. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful this morning for the continual outflowings of blessings that we are the beneficiaries of. You are a good God. You are a merciful God. And Father, we are thankful for that this morning. We give honor and praise to You this morning for Your grace and mercy. Father, we are thankful that You have allowed us once again, we as a part of Your creation, that we would have the ability to lift our voice in praise and adoration to You, the Creator God. But Father, we understand this act of worship as a two-way conversation. You have graciously empowered us to lift our voices to praise towards You. But now we eagerly anticipate You speaking to us. And God, indeed, You have spoken through Your Word. It is infallible. It has been breathed out by You. But Father, we understand that this word is spiritually discerned. So Father, we are in desperate need of Your Spirit to interpret this for us and also to apply it to our hearts. Father, our desire is not just to see what this is, but that You would apply it to our lives, ultimately that we would know You more and that we would not sin against You. And Father, I pray this morning for those who are still in their sin. God, I pray that this would be the message this morning that in Your providence You use to effectually call them and transfer them from the kingdom of darkness, that kingdom of despair and heartbreak, into the kingdom of joy, which is Your beloved Son. God, I pray that You would be pleased to do that. And for those of us who currently dwell in the kingdom of light by Your grace alone, God, I pray that we would be strengthened today. God, I pray that we would be encouraged. I pray that we would be rebuked where necessary. Father, ultimately, our desire is that You would transform us into the image of Your Son, that we would love what He loves, we would hate what He hates, we would think the way that He thinks, we would do the things that You do. And Father, we understand that all of those things are the working of your Spirit. And God, for that reason, as someone that you have called to an absolutely impossible task, I don't ask that you would help me. My desire is that you would leave me out of it altogether. Father, I pray this morning you would superintend me. Use me as an instrument in your mighty hand for your glory. And God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, this morning is a continuation of some of the things we talked about last week. But I want to begin with this. Is it wrong for a Christian, someone that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, is it wrong for you to have thoughts, to have desires about sexual things? Now, for those of you who have been here through the rest of this study, you already are anticipating the answer to that question. But friends, just like every other good gift that God has given to us, just like every other thing that God has given to us for our good and for His glory, we can easily corrupt the gift of intimacy and turn it into an idol. And that idol, just like all other idols, could very easily replace God Himself as the object of our ultimate allegiance and ultimate joy in our lives. And that, in large part, is what our culture has done in the realm of sexuality. And that ought not to be a surprise to us, friends. It certainly ought not to be a surprise if you've ever read the Old Testament. Just like John Calvin writes in the Institutes, our hearts, the human heart, is an idol factory. We have the ability to make idols out of anything and everything. We do that very same thing with our work. Work is something that is a gift from God. It may not feel like a gift from God come tomorrow morning when you are getting ready and driving to the office, but it is a gift from God. And just like every other gift from God, we can turn work into an idol. We do the very same thing with our recreation. We do the very same things at times with our educational pursuits. We do the very same thing with our friendships, our eating, our drinking. We create idols out of everything. And so, too, we distort God's design and intention for sexual intimacy. It is one of the glaring consequences of the invasion of sin into the human experience. You know, and one of the cool things is that the Bible itself, rather than ignoring this problem or sweeping it under the rug, the Bible openly acknowledges all of our failings in a very honest and accurate way. And so, for instance, the Bible deals with things like seduction. The Bible deals with things like rape. The Bible deals with things like polygamy and incest. The Bible deals with things like lust and even homosexuality. The Bible deals with prostitution. And frankly, friends, that's just in the very first book of the Bible. You got 65 more books to go. But when the desire for sexual intimacy consumes you, when it leads to thoughts or actions that deviate from God's design and God's context for those things, then it becomes something exceedingly sinful. But the desire for intimacy in and of itself is not wrong. And maybe, just maybe this morning, this little section of Hebrew poetry can help us to make some sense out of those categories. Now, it has been a couple of weeks since we were here in this book, but where we left off in verse 3, we saw a duet in this song between the man and the woman, both of them speaking openly and eloquently about their love and affection towards each other. But now in verse 4, we've turned the corner a bit, and we have something like a brief soliloquy. The woman alone is speaking. But although she is the only one who is speaking, this woman is not alone. She is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. And in so doing, she openly confesses her desire for love and intimacy connected to this particular man. Now, just to give you a sense of where we are going, in verse 8, we are going to see a marriage proposal. In chapter 3, we're going to have some pre-wedding jitters, some cold feet, as it were, and we'll see them work through those things. And then finally in chapter 4, we will get to the wedding night and everything that ensues. But in our text here this morning, this little piece of poetry, and I cannot stress to you enough that this is poetry, is made up of two parallel stanzas. And in the first half of each of these stanzas, in verse 4 and also verse 6, the woman speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. And she is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem about some things that she desires for her lover to do, some things that she wants them to know. But then in the second half of these stanzas, in verse 5 and 6, she continues to address the daughters of Jerusalem, but not so that they would know something. In those verses, she is calling upon them to do something. And so here in these verses, the Shulamite woman, she is wanting her friends to know some things, and then she is also wanting her friends to do some things. Now, in the process of us looking at that this morning, I want us to be furnished with a mature and spiritual way of thinking about our desires. This is something that is essential for our spiritual health, that we think correctly about this. And I know that because this is in the Bible. And just like every other thing that is in the Bible, it is given to us for our benefit, that we might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work, so that we would think correctly about these things. And so this morning, I want us to look at this under two headings. Number one, I want us to see the woman's desire for intimacy's intoxication. I want us to see the woman's desire for intimacy's intoxication. Look at verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, who is she speaking to? Well, notice that her words are not in the second person. She doesn't say you, but in the third person. Him, his, he. I point that out to point out the fact that she is not speaking to the king. She's speaking about the king. So if she is not speaking to the king, who is she speaking to? Verse 7 teaches us the daughters of Jerusalem. Now that's very important for us to remember, because this helps us to recognize these verses for what it is and what it is not. This here is not an actual encounter between this woman and this man. We'll get to an actual encounter between the woman and the man soon enough, but this is something that this woman is imagining. It is something that she is anticipating. It's her expression of desire for this man that she loves. It is her articulating the experience that she is longing for. This is what she wants. And that becomes even more obvious in the next verse, where she confesses to being lovesick. Now, lovesick is a consequence not of someone being present with you, but you get lovesick whenever you are absent from a person. And then that's what's going on here. This is not an actual encounter between the man and the woman. This is her expressed desire. This is what she wants. Now, with that being said, look at verse 4 again. And I'll warn you, we have a couple of textual criticism things to work through this morning. A couple of things that are difficult, some things that are in the Hebrew that don't necessarily translate all that well into the English, but we're going to take our time and work through this and come up with what I believe is the correct interpretation of these things. And I hope that you will see that by the way that it applies to our lives. Look at verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now, the reason we have to deal with some textual criticism things this morning is because, for instance, I happen to have a MacArthur Study Bible up here. Many of you have MacArthur Study Bibles in your lap. Some of you have ESV Study Bibles in your lap. Some of you have the Reformation Study Bible in your lap. And God forbid, some of you may even have some other study Bibles in your lap. But with that being said, whichever one you open up to, you're going to have a particular understanding of what's going on in this verse and the verse to follow. And they get very creative in their understanding of this. So I want to work through some of this and deal with the problems and also address the issue at hand. So some scholars have interpreted this verse to be a reference to the banqueting hall or the banqueting room. This is a reference, they would say, to the inside of a palace. It's the great room inside of the king's palace. Some have referred, no, this is not speaking about a king's palace at all. This is just about the inside of a house, a private residence that she is wanting the king to bring her home. Some have referred to this as a tavern, a place where you would go to get a drink. You say, well, why in the world would they translate this as a tavern? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But some have even referred to this as a temporary shelter out in the field. It's what MacArthur, not so much in a study Bible, but in his commentary set, is looking at, saying that this is another reference to love in the countryside, which is one of the themes of the Song of Solomon. But friends, honestly, let me just help you out with all of that for a moment. Any preoccupation with the location kind of misses the whole point. And so it's not necessary for us to split hairs over where this is taking place. This literally reads from the Hebrew, "He brought me to the house of wine." Okay, that's why they pick up on the tavern idea, that this is a house where drinking is taking place. Why would you go to a house of wine if you didn't want to sip the wine or the Welch's grape juice? "Let him lead me to the house of wine." Now, you may remember, or you may not, and that's okay, it's been a month or so, but wine has already been used in this poetry. Now, this is why it's important not to lose sight of where we are and what we are in, because this is a song that's meant to be sung in one setting, even though we are taking weeks and months to deal with it. Wine has already been a theme introduced in this song as a metaphor for the love of this man. Look back in chapter 1, verse 2. It's how the book opens. It opens with this fire, this flaming eros, where she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Why does she want to be kissed with the kisses of his mouth? "Because for your love is more delightful than wine." So when she asks here in chapter 2, verse 4, "Let him take me to the house of wine," she is expressing her desire for intimacy with this man once again, because his love for her and her love for him, oh, it's nearly intoxicating. We dealt with that in chapter 1. She is saying, "Let him take me to the house, let him take me to the place where the love is going to occur." And then she adds, "And his banner over me was love." Now, some of you recognize that phrase, don't you? "His banner over me is love." If you listen to contemporary Christian music, you certainly recognize it because it's been used occasionally in several different songs to speak of God's love for us. "His banner over me is love." But the challenge here resides in understanding the precise meaning of these words in the context. I mean, it's not an issue of what those words mean. The issue is, what do those words mean here? His banner. Now, that Hebrew word that is translated into "his banner" can mean things other than banner, even in the Old Testament. And this Hebrew word is translated into other English words in the Old Testament. And so the question is not, what does this word mean necessarily? The question is, what does this word mean here? Because context makes all of the difference in the world. And that's really the science of Bible interpretation. Here's where we run into problems. Whenever we get to a point like this, where this word can mean other things in other places, we break out our concordance, we break out an interlinear Bible, or we pull up the Strong's numbers on whatever Greek program or Hebrew program is we're working on, and then we see that next to this Hebrew word, there's a listing of about 5 or 6 different things that this word can mean. Okay? And that's true given the context, but this word only means one of those things in this particular area. And so that's the science of Bible interpretation, is determining what is it that this word means right here. Again, we have some variance when it comes to the understanding of this. And so some scholars refer to the use of this word to the book of Numbers, because this very same Hebrew word, in the same tense even, is used in the book of Numbers. Okay? And so in the book of Numbers, the way that it is used, this word banner, it speaks of a tall pole that bears an identifying flag. So it's a flagpole with a flag flying upon that pole. And that flag has a particular emblem on it. In fact, in Numbers, there's many different flagpoles in one location with different flags on them. And that flag is used to identify a particular tribal family unit. And so, for instance, out in the field during the wilderness wanderings or whatever it happens to be, the people of the tribe of Issachar would be gathered and they would set up their tents around the flag of Issachar. And the tribe of Levi would gather around in the region where the flag of Levi was flying. It was a kind of rallying point. We see this during the March of the Wilderness. It's how they kept in order, but also we see it used in the battlefield in the book of Numbers as well. And so before the days of cell phones and walkie-talkies and everything else, these flags were used as rallying points where you would raise up your flag and your regiment, which was made up of your family that you were in battle with and fighting against an enemy. You would know where it is that you were to retreat to. You would know where it was that you were to advance. So these flags serve as kind of a marker as to where our people are. And so because of that, scholars tell us that this woman is fantasizing here about leaving her father and mother's clan behind. Okay, she is a part of this clan. They are underneath the flag of her father. She is fantasizing about leaving her father's clan behind, leaving their banner, leaving their flag behind, and being joyfully placed underneath the new banner of her husband's household, expressing a new submission to him. And so the idea is very much like us, our women, whenever they get married, taking the name of their husband. It's an identification of now this is the primary relationship. I am leaving my mother and father's household and my identifying underneath the banner of this man's name. It's the same thing that's going on with those flags in the book of Numbers. And this is something that she rejoices in, and rightfully so, because his mark, his banner over her is emblazoned with his love for her. And so this is a submission to the love of this man. Not a submission to his authority as her husband, but a submission to the love that he has for her. I mean, if you read Ephesians 5 clearly, and we dealt with this before we got into this book, this is a submission to a selfless kind of love on the part of this man, and that's illustrated beautifully by Paul in Ephesians 5. So why would she not be thrilled about coming underneath the banner of this man? Because his banner over her is emblazoned with his love and affection for her. And you know, no honest reader of the Bible would ever doubt that fact. That's God's design for Christian marriage. It is to be something of a choreographed dance between two equal partners that have unique roles in the submission to love. Is that true? Is that viewpoint of submission and that viewpoint of marriage, is that true? Well, yeah. But with that being said, all of that is true. But is that what is being referred to in Song of Songs chapter 2 with the banner of love being over her? Maybe. There's a lot of very respected scholars that would give you that viewpoint. And frankly, it would be really easy to preach that. But I'm not certain that's what's going on here. And I'll tell you why. It's because of that Latin phrase over my shoulder, sola scriptura. That little illustration that I just gave to you, connected with Ephesians 5, that is true, but I can't get that from this text. I have to put that idea into this text and then retrieve it out of the text. Because it's not there all by itself. It's reaching a bit. In fact, we would call that particular type of teaching anachronistic. And the reason it would be anachronistic teaching is because it was chronologically out of order. Because everything that the Apostle Paul is basing his argumentation about marriage on in Ephesians 5 is based upon an event that will not take place for 1,000 years after the writings of the Song of Solomon. And so there is a much simpler way of understanding this, a way that fits much better in the context here, and a way that fits the flow of this song. The consonants in this Hebrew word in other parts of the Old Testament refer to a glance, a look of love that clearly reveals this man's intention. Now, that's a translation that may be new to you, but it is something that is certainly not new to the world of textual criticism. In fact, there are several English translations of the Bible that have taken that adaptation of this Hebrew word. And so it would read something like this: "And let his intention for me be love." The most popular of those Bible translations that use that, I know some of you, you may even have it with you right now, use the Holman Christian Standard Bible. You know, the HCSB, the Hardcore Southern Baptist Bible, the one that they, you know, promote at Lifeway, the one that they use at Southern Seminary. It's a fine translation of the Bible. And here's how it reads: "He brought me to the banquet hall, and he looked on me with love." Now, I'm not bringing this out to confuse you even further. And it may be that what I just gave to you from Ephesians 5 is the correct translation. My point is that you have to be very creative with the text in Song of Solomon 2 to arrive at that conclusion. That understanding fits the flow of the song and what's going on much better. He brought me to the banquet hall and he looked on me with love. And if you pull all of this together, what she is saying is this, and it really doesn't matter the translation at this point, what she is saying is this: let him take me to the place of love, the house of wine, and let his intention for taking me there be love. Furthermore, to prove my point, this Hebrew word love, let his banner over me be love. Oh, it's that Hebrew word doldim. Well, that's not speaking about a feeling. That's not even speaking about a covenantal type of love necessarily. Doldim speaks of a particular action. Let him take me to the place of lovemaking. Now, that's not altogether surprising to us, is it? Because if you recall back to chapter 1, she was very open and honest about desiring that very thing. She says, take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. Her desire here is unmistakable, and it is certainly unashamed as she declares it here, not just inside of her own mind, but she makes this declaration to the daughters of Jerusalem. This is what she wants them to know. She wants them to know her desire for this man. Not just with any man, but for this man. The man that she loves. She longs for intimacy's intoxication. In fact, her just imagining such intimacy, just playing these things out in her mind as she is speaking them, leaves this girl so overwhelmed that she urges the daughters of Jerusalem to do something. Look at the next verse and notice the two synonymous verbs that are used. Verse 5, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples. Now both of those verbs, sustain and refresh, they have the idea of support me, strengthen me. She is thinking about what it is that she desires, and she just gets so overwhelmed, she's about to faint. She's saying, I need to, somebody help me. I need to lie down. This is just too much for me to take. She's almost saying, I just need to lie down. I can't take this anymore. Why? I mean, what is she so bent out of shape about? Well, she tells us, verse 5, for I am sick with love. You ever felt that way? Those of you who are married, you remember that feeling, being lovesick? It is an amazing cocktail of misery and euphoria all at the same time. And it'll express itself in many different ways. Times of, you will even feel bodily fatigue, exaggerated emotions. I mean, your emotions are all over the map. Increased heartbeat even at times. Increased perspiration. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. In other words, your serotonin levels are all out of whack and you feel miserably wonderful. It's what she is experiencing right now. Now, sometimes that even affects our appetite, right? As the wonderful expositors of country music have said, I can't eat and I can't sleep. She's driving me every way, but you know the rest of the song. But the affecting of the appetite is something that's pretty normal whenever someone is lovesick. Which is really interesting because verse 5, she asked for food. She's all bent out of shape. Said, I need to sit down. Somebody bring me some raisins. Somebody bring me some apples. What in the world? Doesn't make sense. Now, in the ancient world, those two foods, raisin cakes and apples, they were used as an aphrodisiac. Now, that would seem to fit the context of Song of Solomon, right? But here's my problem with that. This girl right here, she is not in need of any artificial stimulant to arouse her passion, is she? She doesn't need any help having a desire for this man. So the whole aphrodisiac thing here with the raisins and the apples just doesn't really seem to fit the context, does it? She doesn't need any help. She's already there. So what is she referring to? Let me give you a clue. You remember how she described her lover back in chapter 2, verse 3? Remember that? Look at it. Chapter 2, verse 3, she refers to him as an apple tree. An apple tree. Huh. So now she wants raisins and apples. Where do apples come from? Apple trees. Later in the Song of Solomon, she is going to refer to this man in conjunction with raisins as well. Friends, the sweet, sustaining fruit that she desires can only come from one source. That's her man. She's not asking for an aphrodisiac, nor is she just committed to a healthy, well-balanced diet. She is saying to the daughters of Jerusalem that the perfect remedy for my lovesickness, the only thing that can help me, what I need right now desperately, is the presence of this man that I so love. That the sickness that this is producing, this lovesickness, cannot be cured by food, but only through the intimacy of this man. She desires sexual intimacy's intoxication. Now, you may say to all of that, you know, Brandon, I'm not really sure I believe you. I mean, the Bible would never, ever talk about things that are so dirty. The Bible would never, ever speak in such terms. Dear friends, that's kind of my very point. It's not dirty. And you know, you better wake up and smell the coffee right now because the Bible is just getting started. Verse 6. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me. I don't think it is necessary for us to ask Justin to put up a diagram on the screen. Right? I don't think that's necessary. In fact, this is one of the things that I love about the Song of Solomon so much. And this is something that is incredibly important, especially in the culture and the present time in which we live. You know, on the one hand, the descriptions in the Song of Solomon, they are not filled with the shocking language of four-letter words. Those words that serve as verbal hand grenades that really back off any further capacity for discussion and thought. But also on the other hand, although the language is delicate, the Song of Solomon is also not filled with language that is clinical and scientific, as though intimacy between a man and a woman can be reduced down to something cold and impersonal and even mechanical. No, there is a delicacy and deliberate language used here, best suited for the experience of romance. And this needs to be here, friends. It's part of the reason for all of those metaphors that we laugh at each and every week. And here, in what is being described, this is the quintessential picture of intimacy. For those of you that have been to Peru with me, you remember when we are driving past the ocean on the way to Pardo's to eat our final meal before our departure, we pass by something called Lover's Park, right? And there's a giant statue that must be 200 yards long in Lover's Park of this very thing. And so that's the idea. She is being embraced by this man. They are laying down together. He is embracing her. And this is what is going on. Her head is being cradled by his left hand so that his right hand embraces her. Now, this word embrace, it speaks of caressing. Some translations even use the word fondling here. But think about the position of this girl, okay? She is relaxed. She is calm, which shows the incredible trust that she has for this man, that she has entrusted herself to him completely. And as we are getting this picture of what is going on here, as things are heating up, as it were, the director yells from the background, "Cut!" Why? Because you need to be calmed down for a minute and be reminded that this is not actually taking place. This is an expression of what she desires. In fact, friends, the way the Hebrew grammar works here, the idea would be something like this. Oh, that his left hand were embracing my head, and that his right hand was embracing me. She longs to be as physically close to this guy as possible. Now, I want us to think a little bit more about this, because this is something, you know, I mentioned this in the past. We even talked about it last week, and I'm sure I'll mention it again before we are done, because it's something that is important to this book. One of the most agonizing aspects of two people who are in love but not yet married is the need to wait for all sorts of different things. It seems like your whole life at that point is just waiting for something that is going to happen in the future and for all sorts of different reasons. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit, but the point here is this. It seems to be hard for this couple to wait. And if it is not hard to wait, there are likely some issues that need to be discussed between you and your partner, maybe, but mostly between you and someone else. Maybe you have been sexually abused in the past, and your lack of desire for intimacy, frankly, has nothing to do with godliness at all, but it has everything to do with fear. Maybe you grew up in a household that communicated loud and clear to you that any type of sexuality is filthy and carnal and vulgar and bad, and that a girl in particular who is godly could never even enjoy such a thing. You know, maybe your struggle is with same-sex attraction, and although you are attempting to submit to God's design, the very thought of intimacy with someone of the opposite gender is repulsive to you. Now, friends, none of those things are insurmountable, but when there is an absence of desire in a person that has not been given the gift of singleness from God, it may be an indicator that there are some issues that need to be counseled through before you make a lifelong commitment to marriage that could wind up being a life of misery for you and your spouse. There is nothing wrong with the desire for physical union, the longing to be embraced by your beloved in the house of wine. That is a gift from God. It is how she feels about him, as we'll see next week. It is how he feels about her, and they are not yet married. What I'm trying to say is this. It is a struggle, absolutely. Waiting until marriage is one of the most challenging things that two young people have to do when they are in a relationship. But my point is this. It is a struggle that has been designed by God for a purpose. And we'll get to what that purpose is in just a little bit. But that's exactly what is going on here in our text. The woman's desire for intimacy's intoxication. But that's not all that there is to say about this, is it? You know, in fact, if we were to close the service and pray and go eat right now, it would not only be pastorally irresponsible, it would leave you in a very extremely vulnerable position. And so you need the second piece of this, the second heading. And here it is, number two. I want you to see the woman's respect for intimacy's contextualization. The woman's respect for intimacy's contextualization. Look at verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it so pleases. Let me ask you a couple of questions again. Who is she addressing? The daughters of Jerusalem. We've defined them before. These are young women who are of marriageable age, whose bodies have matured, but who are not yet married. And what is she asking them to do? Well, she is asking them to pledge an oath. It's what she means by, I charge you, I adjure you. In other words, the gravity of what she is asking them to do is significant. It is weighty. And of course, what is strange about that is that she asks them to swear or to promise by the gazelles or the does of the field. When's the last time that you wanted to prove your point that you were actually serious about something and says, I swear by the white-tailed deer. I promise you by the wild turkey. We don't really do that. Does that seem a bit strange to you to pledge to a group of wild animals? I mean, your pledge may be meaningless because you really don't care about the wild animals that much. So what is this? Well, again, on the one hand, throughout the remainder of this song, the does of the field, the gazelles, are going to be associated with lovemaking. We'll get to that. So in one sense, she is asking them to pledge their oath by love itself. You need to swear by love itself that you're going to do something. But on the other hand, remember, this is poetry. And it is poetry that is written in Hebrew. And because this is Hebrew poetry, you can go home this afternoon and look up these Hebrew words and stumble through pronouncing them out yourself and see what this is. But what is going on here is really difficult to translate into English. And here's what it is. The Hebrew word for gazelle sounds identical to the Hebrew word for Lord. Specifically, the Lord of hosts, the Hebrew word Shabbat. The Lord of hosts is the Hebrew word Shabbat. The Hebrew word for gazelle, Shabbat. Okay. Sounds identical, doesn't it? That's on purpose. The phrase does of the field sounds identical to the divine name God Almighty. Those of the field, El Shaddai. God Almighty, El Shaddai. Sounds really, really similar, doesn't it? That's a strange coincidence. But poets don't do that out of coincidence. It's not a coincidence at all. In the Hebrew poetry, these are auditory allusions intended to heighten the seriousness of this oath that you are being called to make. We do the very same type of thing, okay? We would never, you know, if you grew up in a church like I did, you were taught very early on, and we struggle with teaching this to our kids and everything else, we never say, "Oh my God," because it would be taking God's name in vain. But we'll say, "Oh my gosh," like it's going out of style. Okay? But we understand what is intended by the use of that. Really, the intention is the same either way. In using something that sounds like God's name here, but not exactly God's name, she is heightening the idea of this oath and pledge that is being made. And everyone knows instinctively that to make an oath, you do so by swearing to a higher authority. Swearing by simply the animals of the field is not going to accomplish anything. And so she is saying to them in this poetic way, you need to make a covenant. You need to make a pledge before the very eyes of God. But what is at the heart of this oath? What is at the heart of this pledge? Notice, she says, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Do not stir up, do not awaken. Both of those terms are synonymous. They are variations of the very same Hebrew word, and whenever they are used together, they create a very strong sense of emphasis. She is saying, do not ever, whatever you do, don't stir up, don't stimulate, don't hurry, don't rush sexual intimacy until it is time. Now, she's not saying never. She's saying not yet. In other words, delayed gratification is God's will for your good and His glory. You know, in many ways, that's a really good summation of the Christian life, isn't it? Delayed gratification is God's will for your good and His glory. Let me see if I can press into that a little bit more, unpack that a bit. This morning, why are you exercising any effort to remain faithful to Jesus Christ? Now, if you were here through our little mini-series in Romans, you would probably answer, because I have been called by the Father before the foundation of the world. He has effectually called me into the kingdom of light. I have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and He compels me to persevere. Well, that may be a good theological answer, but practically speaking, bring that down to where it has legs to walk around. Why are you giving any effort to remain faithful to Jesus Christ, even in the face of opposition this morning? Well, it is because you believe that there is a fulfillment of a promise that is coming to you that you have not yet fully experienced. The promise of a full and complete salvation. And you think about everything that promise that Jesus has given to you means. Complete sonship, an inheritance before the Father, living in a new creation, living in the presence of God Himself, glorification and a glorified body and mind that begins to worship God the way that He deserves to be worshipped for the very first time in your life. You believe right now that those promises will be fulfilled, and so you are living in this notion of a delayed ultimate gratification. And that's what the Christian life is all about, because we live during the engagement period. And that is exactly what is being appealed to right here. In other words, patience now, passion later. Which, as you know, is so profoundly contradictory to the messages that you receive if you grew up going to public school like I did, in those dull and extremely embarrassing developmental education classes that they have at school mandatory every year or two. Boy, those were just a joy. And what we have here is far more powerful than the more influential messages that come to you through movies and TV shows and contemporary music and what you read on the internet. Messages that will tell you that you should wait only long enough to be physically ready, that the only real danger that you actually face is receiving a sexually transmitted disease or becoming unwantedly pregnant. So as long as you are safe, you have nothing to worry about, so enjoy yourself. Now, of course, we as Christians, we can't be foolish in addressing this. Listen, it is right, and it is good to warn young people about the physical dangers that are involved in sexual activity. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, our culture's wisdom in doing so is not necessarily wrong. The problem is it's not nearly enough. It is too shallow, and frankly, it is ineffective. So our culture fails to tell you that you will incur heart wounds from sexual activity that will never show up at a test in the clinic. But in every way, are far more damaging than anything that ever would show up in a test at a clinic. Because it leaves scars on your mind, it leaves scars on your heart that can stick with you for the rest of your life. But you never hear that side of things from our culture. You never hear that side of thing in the school. You never hear that type of thing in the movies. You never hear that this will emotionally, spiritually, and psychologically damage you. That there will be things in your life that you are going to need to work through, that you are even going to need to pray about in order for God to be glorified in this area, even when you are in the appropriate context of marriage. You recognize that? Whenever you break God's commandment when it comes to sexual purity, you incur scars upon you that do not just simply go away on your wedding night. Those scars will remain there, and it will affect the way that you look at something that God has intended for His glory, and it may take time to get over it. Some people never do. And you see, this is the underpinning to what this woman is urging the daughters of Jerusalem to do, to wait for the appropriate context, the right person, the right time. Now, she is not saying never, she's saying not yet. But why? Why is she saying not yet? Because, and this is what I get so excited about at this point, yes. Okay. Yes, there are serious social consequences when sexual intimacy occurs outside of the context of marriage. That is undeniable. Even conservative people amongst us who are not Christians will openly promote this type of talk and discussion. That, you know, we have to deal with the reality of unwanted pregnancy, and we have to deal with the reality of the difficulties of single mothering, and we need to deal with the reality of the spread of STDs, and we need to deal with the reality of the revenge of angry fathers and angry mothers and angry husbands and angry boyfriends. Those are serious social consequences, but that's not what's going on here. That's not what she brings up. And yes, on the other hand, there are serious spiritual consequences. Friends, whenever sexual intimacy takes place outside of the context of marriage, we are told in the Bible that sexually immoral people, adulterers, practicing homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are very real and serious spiritual consequences, but that's not what's going on here either. Here, the command to promise that you will wait until marriage is not negative at all. It's positive. You are urged to wait for sexual intimacy, not because of the serious social consequences, not because of the serious spiritual consequences, but because of the serious blessings that occur when it takes place in the correct context. In other words, sexual intimacy is an experience of such overwhelming power and beauty designed by God to bond two people inseparably together forever that the only proper context that can handle something that powerful is marriage. Friends, the warnings in the Song of Solomon, they are not rule-based, they are reason-based. Physical intimacy, as God has designed it, is so incredibly powerful that you cannot expect to experiment with it outside of marriage and not suffer devastating consequences. Do not stir up, do not awaken love before it so desires. And of course, the daughters of Jerusalem, you understand, they are surrogates for us. She is addressing them, and in so doing, Solomon is addressing you and I. And so the message to you this morning is very simple. If you are not married, do not arouse, do not awaken love until it is the proper time. If you toy around with sexual intimacy's beauty and power, it will burn you forever. My friends, I think this is how we need to talk about this, because it's so much more positive and compelling over against all of the silly notions that we have created in the evangelical world in the last few decades to compel holiness in our young people. Right? I grew up during the prime of all of these types of things. Things like, well, we'll just give everyone in the youth group a What Would Jesus Do bracelet. And anytime they are tempted to fall into sin, even sexual sin, they'll look at their arm and remember, huh, Jesus wouldn't do this. Or with regard to the business of sexual purity, and again, I don't want to offend any of you who have employed this because we are in the generation in which this was employed, but this is the short-sightedness of things like purity rings. I know that some of you know exactly what a purity ring is. Purity rings. Evangelicals, we have asked our young women to make a vow, to make a pledge, that they will refrain from sexual activity until they are married and they are given a ring that they are to wear that declares that promise publicly. And that ring is supposed to preach the message, I am not going to be sexually active until I am married. I have the ring. But just like all rule-based approaches, it fuels one of two feelings. It either fuels great pride that you can feel proud of yourself that you have kept the rule and look down on those who have not. Or it fuels inescapable guilt that virtually denies the gospel because after all, this is a one-shot ordeal. And once you have crossed that line, you have denied your purity ring, you can never, ever, ever be pure again. And what's more, if you do fail and fall into sexual sin, you are supposed to take the ring off and go and turn it in to whoever it is that you made the pledge with. Now, I grew up during the time when this was popular. Some of you did too. Some of you, I'm sure, as adults, use this methodology with your children. How many people do you know? How many people have you actually seen who were willing at such a vulnerable stage in their life to face the shame and the disgrace of taking off the ring and turning it in? How many did you ever see that were willing to make a public declaration to their family, to their friends, and to their church as to what had just happened? I never saw one. So you understand what we compel people to do? We compel them to add lying to their sexual sin. And they become experts at justifying that what they just did with their boyfriend does not really count and why they can still technically wear the ring because they are still technically pure in their heart. You see, friends, this is what happens when we live by a rule-based sexual ethic. Over against this, a biblical reason-based ethic. Friends, guilt never, ever helps. Legalism never restrains the flesh. Legalism only incites the flesh. This is a reason-based ethic that is strengthened even further in the New Testament when in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, listen to this. Listen to how Paul deals with living a holy life before God. Paul says, you were bought with a price. What is that a reference to? That's a reference to the gospel. That's a reference to the cross. He says, you were bought with a price. You are not your own. So, therefore, glorify God with your body. That is a reason-based ethic, that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Think about the price that Jesus paid to redeem you. Think about the incredible love that He has given to you. Now, live in this way. It's grounded in the gospel. So, is it wrong for us to have sexual desires? No. But here now is the completed picture in one sentence. I'm going to give you in one sentence what will take me an hour. Your longing for sexual intimacy must always surrender to God's timing for sexual intimacy. Let me give that to you again. Your longing for sexual intimacy must always surrender to God's timing for sexual intimacy. You must never detach verse 4, 5, and 6 from verse 7. You have to cling them together simultaneously. The desire for intimacy's intoxication is right. It is right for you to desire such a thing, but at the same time, you have to respect intimacy's contextualization. You have to surrender to God's timing and God's context. Now, you may say, well, Brandon, you know, I've listened to all of that. And frankly, it's a little too late. I mean, what if I have not been sexually pure? What if I didn't wait? My friends, the most exciting thing I can say to you this morning is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not about purity rings and a one-shot opportunity at doing everything right. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about you qualifying through a life of purity and perfection to receive this incredible gift of God's grace. God knows that human beings are sinful. God knows that human beings are fallen. God knows that human beings are sexually sinful. This is why He sent His Son from the vast glories and perfection of heaven to enter into the muddiness of this world, to enter into the heinousness of humanity. He came to us as a man, my dear friend. Friends, tempted at every point, just as we are, yet without sin, with sexual desires that He knew He would never act upon. And yet He respected intimacy's contextualization. Why? Not for the sake of a future earthly bride, but for the sake of a heavenly one. The church, a bride, I might add, that He chose for Himself, who had no purity of her own. Adam and Eve turned their ring in the Garden of Eden. He came for sexual sinners. He lived for sexual sinners. He died on the cross to endure the guilt of sexual sinners who did not wait for the right person in the right time. He rose from the dead for sexual sinners. And He now receives every single sexual sinner who will come to Him so that they might be clothed with a purity that they never had. This, my dear friends, is the Jesus Christ that bought the salvation of the Samaritan woman. A woman that had ran through five husbands and was living with a man who was not her husband. This is the Jesus who bought salvation for the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. This is the Jesus who saved a woman named Tamar. This is the Jesus that saved a woman named Rahab. This is the Jesus who saved a man by the name of King David. This is the Jesus that saved Solomon. This is the Jesus that saved Samson. And every one of them were sexual sinners. And the list goes on and on and on. The point is this: the arms of salvation through the gospel are open wide to receive the sexually broken. And that's very good news, because every single one of us in this room, without exception, are sexually broken. Friends, do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sexual sin? Listen to this. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Who is the Pharisee? Oh, he's the one that's proud that he did everything right. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, in all probability she was a prostitute. When she learned that He was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind Him at His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with her own hair and her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Why would she do that? Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this was that was touching Him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her very hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Why did she do that for Jesus? Because he had already forgiven her of her sins. It's an expression of overwhelming gratitude. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's why the person that continually lives in their own pride loves so little. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." My friends, your longing for sexual intimacy must always surrender to God's timing and God's context. If you are here this morning and you are a young person who has kept the promise, who have remained pure, your response must be, "Praise God for the grace in my life that has protected me from myself." Not looking down on everyone that has not lived as holy as you, but praise God. Praise the Spirit of God that has kept me from falling all of these times that I wanted to sin. It was not my pride. It was not my determination. It was solely the grace of God that I have not fallen, because there is no sin that is outside of the capability of me committing it. That is so much different than saying, "I'm so proud all of these people have sinned against God, but I have remained pure." My dear friends, what good thing do you have that has not come from God? But if you have not, and this morning you must cast yourself upon the one who can clothe you with a purity that is far better than anything you have ever lost. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolatrous or adulterers or homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkard, nor slanderer, no swindler will inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what some of you were. Some of us were all of those things together. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You must yield to God's timing and God's context. And if you have crossed that line this morning, there is forgiveness in the Savior who comes for sinners. He came to accomplish the very work that you have failed at. You are not beyond the power of God to save you. He can make you pure, even this morning. As we close this morning, I want to close with a little video. We don't typically do this on Sunday mornings, but This is a video that illustrates what I've been just been preaching on. I'm sure some of you have probably already seen it before. It is a video by Matt Chandler. If you were here when we showed the movie Calvinist a couple of weeks ago, you saw a portion of this clip in that movie. But I want to, Justin, is that ready to go? All right, we're going to play that and then we'll pray and fire when you're ready.
Long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, and I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, hey, a good friend of mine's in a band, he's playing, why don't you come hear him? And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And so I immediately go, uh-oh, this could be a problem. And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was. And then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, everybody needs to smell this. There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it. And I'm going to teach. And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart. I'm still wrestling. Was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip, and you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken. And he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger, and it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.